Approaching Zion, Gospel Mysteries, Episode 12. All right. We are looking at Doctrine and Covenants, Section 109. This is a slightly different format, I think, that we've done for Gospel Mysteries.
Strange for us to just take a particular chapter and only focus on that. But when President Nelson is like, you should read this, there's good stuff in it, we thought, well, okay, maybe there's something to it.
Yep. Well, let's just jump right in, because that's our first slide, is why are we taking, you know, a full episode of Gospel Mysteries to look at Doctrine and Covenants 109? Well, it's an invitation from the prophet.
Exactly right.
He said, Joseph Smith's dedicatory prayer of the Kirtland Temple is a tutorial about how the temple spiritually empowers you and me to meet the challenges of life in these last days. I encourage you to study that prayer, recorded in Doctrine and Covenants, Section 109. So, encouraged.
If the prophet says encouraged, it's probably like, no, you need to go ahead and do this.
So, 109, the Kirtland Dedicatory Prayer, the dedicatory prayer of the first temple in the last dispensation, in the great dispensation of the restoration of all things. How could it not be magnificent? So, I think we're just going to jump into it, right? We've got this organized in sections. We're kind of following the sections and the chapter header.
Yeah, the chapter header.
How it's got it organized. And basically, we're just pulling out key verses that jumped out to us. So, I would not say this is a comprehensive study on this prayer, even though we'll probably end up going longer than we thought.
Like as always, no.
But so we'll be skipping around a little bit. We'll probably skip over a few verses. So when you go back into your own personal studies, right, there's, I'm sure, much more to get out of it. But these will be the things that jumped out to us. And one thing that's just interesting right off the bat is, as we were going through this, there's a lot of petitioning going on as part of this dedicatory prayer. And today we could read it and see that there's been a lot of these petitions that have been answered.
Yeah, which is profound, because it helps us understand and realize that, similar to the prayer Joseph gives and pleads for certain things that did not necessarily bear fruit immediately, but have since, there's a lot that we receive in the temple that has immediate blessings and benefits. There's obviously a lot that will bear fruit in the future at certain points. So that's very symbolic of so much of our life. Like, we want a lot of things now. It's not that the Lord's not going to give it to us. It's just going to happen in due time and due course.
Yeah. Another interesting thought before we get started is that this prayer was given by revelation prior to actually reciting the prayer at the dedication, which is a very interesting concept of prayers being written in advance by revelation. Because, of course, normal prayers, we always think about it being very impromptu in the moment, on the spot. We don't have, apart from ordinances, we don't have memorized prayers that we recite in the church, things like that. So all the dedicatory prayers of temple since the Kirtland Temple have been done in the same manner. They've been prepared by revelation and then recited or delivered in the moment of the dedication, which is very interesting to think about. I've been pondering on that, and there's some scriptures that teach us that when we do our personal prayers, that we can even be guided by the Spirit in the words that we use to pray, which is a very powerful and pure way of praying.
Yeah.
And I think the natural man, our tendency is to say prayers that are perhaps not as reverent and sacred as they should be, because we're tired and the hustles of life and whatnot just get in the way of allowing us to sit, you know, take the time and find the the quiet time to really do true, you know, prayers with you know, and more of a meditative state with real pondering involved. But this concept of praying by the Spirit, or getting yourself in tune with the Spirit, that He may give you the words to pray, it's a very powerful idea, a very powerful concept. And I'm sure a lot of us have had those moments where we feel that we've tapped into that, and can testify that when you really get in that spirit of prayer, the true spirit of prayer, it's a completely different experience than your normal kind of bedside prayer.
Well, it's kind of like the counsel that you hear every once in a while where they say, if you don't feel like praying, basically kneel down and wait until you get to that point in which you now desire or seek to pray. And it's kind of ushering in that spirit of, okay, now I'm feeling the words, I'm feeling the desire, my heart now is prepared and is humble and truly seeks to commune with the Lord. I was trying to think, like, when have I actually kind of pre-planned a prayer in my life? Of course, there's things, you know, you need to seek counsel on or guidance of, but I normally don't put a lot of forethought in, like, what am I going to say? Like, how do I ask this or plead my cause to the Lord? But I have felt like there have been times when I know somebody has asked me in advance for a blessing, and I'm aware of what's going on in their life, and I'll ponder on that. And I will say, in those particular moments, I have probably felt the influence and the guidance of the Spirit kind of helping me understand what needs to be said, if not necessarily for the Lord to hear, but for that individual to hear. And I almost wonder if there's something to take away from that too, with the prayer that Joseph gives here, is it may not necessarily be even as much for the Lord to hear his pleas, but really for those in attendance, and ultimately for those covenant people today who still have access to those words, to hear it and to learn and to grow from it. And that kind of goes back to what what President Nelson is saying here, is there's so much to learn and receive in this prayer that it really is more for us than it was even to the Lord seeking his guidance and his blessings in the prayer. It was another teaching tool for us, essentially.
Yeah, and you kind of reminded me, and another opportunity we have to kind of premeditate our prayers is when we officiate in the temple, when we officiate an endowment session, you know, there's a solid hour, 15 minutes, where we're, you know, just serving as witnesses for the ordinance. And we kind of have that hour of preparation where we can kind of study out in our heart and our mind and observe those who are in attendance in the session and kind of feel out what we think the Lord might want them to hear. And in my experience, it normally never comes out anything that I think I'm going to say in the moment. The Spirit just takes over. But the act of preparing yourself and putting the thought into it and the effort into it does affect your spirit capacity to pray and really commune with the Father through the veil in the moment of the prayer. So maybe there is
something to that,
that just the act of taking it seriously, approaching the prayer like already in a premeditative state of reverence, like treating sacred things as sacred. And all prayer is sacred. I mean, it's sacred time. It's what you're doing is very sacred and has potential to be very, very significant spiritually to you. I mean, any prayer that we do. And I probably that's a pretty good takeaway for each and every one of us.
You know, as a side note, because you brought it up and it is kind of related to this, for those that maybe have not officiated in, you know, performing prayer as part of the endowment in the temple. One, if you go and it seems like, boy, this person hasn't done this very many times and maybe it's not smooth and doesn't seem to go well, have a little grace and forgiveness. That's actually really nerve-wracking for some people who have never done it before or very, very little. They haven't done it a whole lot. But to your point, once somebody maybe gets past those initial jitters or uncertainties, the spirit, I think this is hard for some people to understand who haven't really officiated in that. The spirit, the power, the veil kind of being parted and the ability to commune with the Father is so intense. And when you go with that mindset of kind of wanting to prepare and really have purposeful meaning in what you say and in the limited time you have, but then as you kind of feed off of the spirit of those in attendance, and if you're really seeking that, you do certainly get those impressions and just the real witness and power that is there of the spirit kind of giving you those words. It's very, very powerful. And so for those who have the opportunity, I mean, serve in the temple and be part of that ordinance, because it is so, I mean, it's so empowering. It's so powerful to be a part of.
Well, let's hop into the prayer. First few verses, the section header says, the Kirtland Temple was built as a place for the Son of Man to visit. So Joseph Smith initiates the prayer. And I found the language used in the prayer very interesting, because it very much sounds like the prayer starts by addressing Jesus, which is not typical. And as you get through it, you'll see it's almost, he uses language that really kind of swaps Jesus and the Father almost interchangeably throughout it. It's almost he's a little Trinitarian.
Yeah.
But he starts off by saying, thanks be the name, O Lord God of Israel. And in verse 2, he says, thou who hast commanded thy servants to build a house, which is the commandment was in section 88. And it was the Savior who gave the commandment. So he's praying to the O Lord God of Israel, who gave the commandment, which we know was the Savior. And then in verse 4, he says, and now we ask thee, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, and goes into the prayer, which seems like it's more of a transition directly
to the Father.
Father, even though later he will refer to the Father as Jehovah.
Yeah.
Which it
almost harkens to what we talked about recently in one of our Come Follow Me podcast, where we kind of laid out and explained how Christ is both the Father and the Son. And when Christ tells us to pray to the Father, obviously we always interpret that as the Heavenly Father who introduces Christ as his only begotten Son, which I think is absolutely correct. I think that's accurate.
That's what Jesus taught.
100%. However, in this instance, Christ, at this point, has essentially ascended to the Father at this point. I mean, he has done, fulfilled, and has received all that the Father has. So I think this kind of alludes or paints a picture that Christ now is essentially both. I mean, it's reverencing Christ as not only the Son, the only begotten of the Father, but also reverences him as he is the eternal Father now. He has received that inheritance and that glory.
We talked about this recently in Messiah, where it talks about how Christ becomes the Father, or we become spiritually begotten children of Christ through covenants, through the covenants, through the atonement. He makes that possible. Because Christ inherits all that the Father has, and then we receive our inheritances through Christ. So he's essentially our Father spiritually through our covenants and through the atonement. And so as far as we're concerned, Christ is
the eternal Father.
He is the Father in the sense that the only way we can have access to anything that the Father has to offer is through him.
That's right.
It comes through him. And I just thought that it's an interesting, it opens your mind a little bit, because one, I like the idea that I can address Jesus and give him thanks personally.
Yeah.
Like, we don't really have that custom in the church, but I like that idea.
Yeah.
But I also like the teaching here, because normally we end our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, but of course, there's nothing wrong with starting the prayer in the name of Christ as well. So, Holy Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. That actually makes it more, it makes it clear that any time we're praying to the Father, we're actually praying through Jesus Christ, yeah, in his name. We're praying to him, and then he delivers our prayer to the Father and is responsible for answering our prayers for the Father. He's the advocate. He's the intermediary between us and the Father, us and eternal life. And that's what it means when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, is we praying in that spirit and in that recognition of redemption.
Well, and that's obviously symbolic. It's symbolized already in the temple as the veil representing Christ and speaking to the Father through the veil. But then also even in the presentation of the endowment, when we see that all things are communicated back to Jehovah or Christ, who then turns around and goes and communicates back to the Father, God, the eternal Father, you know. And so those prayers are given to Christ, and he obviously, as the mediator, delivers them to the Father. And that symbolism is exactly what's being done here. And that's exactly how our prayers are answered as well. It's always through, in and through Christ and the grace that he offers us.
Mm-hmm. And then we see principles of accountability in our prayers and requesting acceptance of our works through prayer. We also see principles of consecration in these first verses. So verses 3-5 here. Now thou beholdest, O Lord, that thy servants have done according to thy commandment. So
obedience.
Obedience, their accountability, their reporting that they received the commandment and they've acted on it, they've done it. To, O Lord, to accept of this house the workmanship of the hands of us thy servants, which thou didst command to build, for thou knowest that we have done this work through great tribulation, and out of our poverty we have given of our substance to build a house to thy name. So, principles of the law of consecration. And I think, to me, there's a great, great teaching tool here on one way that we should be approaching our prayers. Because prayers are revelatory experiences. They're ways that we can receive the Father's will.
Or they should be.
And put ourselves in line with what he would have us do. And President Nelson has recently taught that, you know, we should be praying with a pencil in our hand. So when we receive those inspirations, we write them down and have them recorded. So it's not that lets the Lord know we're taking revelation seriously. That we're not just, it's not just in passing, but we're actually looking to receive and act on inspiration. And, but then there's the follow-up of going back to the Lord and letting him know that you've done it. And so it's, you write it down, you act on it. I mean, you could even make note that you followed through for your own records, and then go to the Lord and let him know, hey, I received this and I've acted on it, you know, accept my works, like consecrate what I have, the small efforts that I have done, so that thy will may be done. And I think that's a great model that we should be adopting and following in how we approach our personal prayers.
Well, and we see that in Kirtland as well. They built, they gave what they had. And we'll see as time goes by in Nauvoo, same thing. Maybe they were able to give and consecrate more because of the circumstances they were in. And when they were building the temple in Nauvoo, they didn't have quite the same persecution and difficulties. They were a little more insulated, at least at first. And then when they got to Salt Lake, where they were really insulated, what were they able to do? They were able to build an even more magnificent or beautiful temple to the Lord. And so we can see the principle of give what you have being illustrated here. It's not that you have to give what somebody else gives, or you have to do what somebody else does. It's not that the Lord was comparing this temple to what David or Solomon had built, or what the Nephites had built today. The Lord doesn't look at it that way, and he doesn't look at what we do and the works that we consecrate to him in any comparison to anyone else. Just give what you have to give. Don't worry about the trials you're going through. Don't worry about the tribulations. The Lord's not worried about that. All he's worried about is, are you acting? Are you willing to try and give it whatever you have to give? And that's what Joseph's kind of speaking to here is, based on our circumstances, where we are today, we've done all that we can do. And it may not be what somebody else would have done, but it's the best we could do.
Please accept it.
Yes, please accept it. And we'll see, obviously, section 110, it is accepted.
He does accept it.
Yes, exactly right.
Well, and that's the next piece we're going to touch on.
Oh, shoot, didn't mean to.
Yeah, no, but that's exactly right. That the temple is a place for the Son of Man to manifest himself. That's why the temple was built. That's why temples are built. For thou knowest that we have done this work, that the Son of Man might have a place to manifest himself to his people. So what's the purpose of the temple? That the Lord may have a place to manifest himself unto us. And as we see, that is exactly what happened in Kirtland. And then the temple continues to serve as that purpose for us individually. Now, not quite in the same way, even though he certainly could happen.
Yeah.
But the temple is still generally a pretty public building, so we don't expect to have necessarily that literal appearance, personal appearance of the Son of Man in one of the temples. So when and how does that happen? Interesting question. Because we know that temples, as you're saying, temples can look different at different times, at different places. A temple could be the tabernacle, Moses, like a tent. A temple can be a mountain. Mm-hmm. A temple at its most basic can be just an altar.
Yeah. Adam shows us that clearly.
Right. Adam, yeah. All he had was an altar that he built out of stone. He prayed to the Lord and he received heavenly messengers. Mm. That the Lord accepted it. Well, we learn today that the purpose of temples in this dispensation is we learn the truths that it's really to bring us back to that patriarchal order of Adam, to where we can turn our homes into temples. So the purpose of modern temples is to have a place where the Son of Man may manifest himself, but if he's going to manifest himself to you personally, it's much more appropriate, don't you think, that manifestation happens in your home.
So I've thought about this a lot, because rightfully so, I don't want this to be taken out of context. Rightfully so, people talk about how they go to the temple to seek that closeness, that communion, that special outpouring of the Spirit that obviously is there in the temple. And that makes sense because of the way in which and the authority in which the temple has been dedicated and consecrated, set apart from the world. I get all of that. I don't want to take away from that. However, I think that at times in the church, we develop this culture of that's the place to go to receive that special communion with the Lord, with the Spirit. And I think that's maybe missing the mark a little bit and falling a little short of what's intended, because the church is not building temples because they believe that special spirit or that special relationship with the Lord can only be maintained in the temple. The church is building so many temples because it's seeking to provide the power and the authority of the temple to as many of God's children as possible, so that then, as you mentioned, they can go home and seek to cultivate and build an environment in which that power and that spirit can be drawn on anytime, anywhere, anyhow the individual needs it, right? So we've talked about this before, where start looking and thinking of your home as a temple. I fully understand some people are in very different circumstances and situations. Everyone's situation is unique.
Well, your temple might be your room.
That's what I was saying. Start thinking of ways, don't rationalize and say, well, because of my circumstances, my husband's not a member, or my wife's not a member, or my house is chaos or whatever. That may be true, but start small then. Say, you know, I have a closet. I can organize it, I can clean it up, and I can make that a special place where I go to commune directly with the Lord and to start to develop that spirit of the temple. And then maybe from there you can expand it out and branch it out. I know having five small kids, it's very difficult to look at my entire house as a temple. But I can say there are very specific places in my home that even when I'm busy doing something else, if I walk into those places, my mind immediately goes to, this is a sacred spot for me. This is holy ground for me, and it's not to be trifled with.
It's your little celestial.
100%. 100%. So start thinking of it like that, and you will be amazed at the Son of Man manifesting himself. You will start to get a sense and start to feel that happening in your life. Like all things in the gospel, you don't go from level zero to level 100 all at once. You start to see the seeds growing, building towards that manifestation.
And that ties into the principle that the Lord will accept whatever you can build.
That's right.
Whatever you 100%. Can provide and dedicate to him as a temple in your home, he will accept that. Mm-hmm. And it's, how can I say this?
Take your time. Don't get us a letter from the First Presidency.
Well, I'll just say that the core teaching is enter into thy closet.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Christ taught. That's what you just shared. Mm-hmm. That give to the Lord what you can.
Mm-hmm.
But the principle of having a sacred space, like this is what Elder Bednar has been teaching.
100%. Yes.
That the combination of holy places and sacred time, that comes together in the home. That's where it is to be implemented, is in the home. So whether you have the capacity to turn your entire home into a temple or just your closet or wherever, it's an important principle to do so.
I think you and I can both testify very personally and very deeply that the greatest manifestations of the Spirit we have experienced have not been in the temple. And I'm not seeking to take away from the experiences that some people
have
in the temple.
And we have also had revelatory experiences in the temple.
100%. Yes. I don't want to take away from that. But for me, the most personal, the most powerful, and the most special witnesses that I have received of divine truth and the real presence of there is a God, the Eternal Father, there is his Son, Jesus Christ, who I seek to be sealed to and have to be my Eternal Father, and the feeling the power of the Holy Ghost, the most personal witnesses I've ever received in regards to that were not in the temple, but they were secluded by myself, heartfelt, sincere, and real prayers, communing with the Lord in a sacred place in the home that I personally said, this will be sacred ground to me and the Lord. And I, as best as I could, I dedicated that place for me to commune with him and to have the Spirit there. And that desire was fulfilled. Yeah. As I faithfully sought it, it was fulfilled and continues to be such.
And we see that principle applied with the saints leaving Nauvoo. When they were abandoning the temple they had just built, they received their ordinances. And when you read their diaries, yes, they're sad that they're having to leave the temple behind, right? If you've been there and you go down that road and you see the temple and you can imagine just having to leave it behind, it's a tragic and a sad and very spiritual, sacred experience to kind of put yourself in their shoes. But when you read their diary entries, they didn't feel like they were leaving the temple behind. They felt like they had received their ordinances and they were taking the temple with them.
Yeah. Well, this is what is so critical to understand about all that God gives. It goes back to the verse about taking or being blessed with things that time, moth, whatever, cannot corrupt, cannot rust, that the things God gives you, especially in the temple, those covenants and the power given, they are things that you take with you for eternity. They can't be taken from you. Try as the world might to interfere with that and to intercede and prevent you from receiving those blessings. So that's a witness to those that don't have a spouse, maybe that's a member, or that their kids aren't members anymore, or whatever the case may be. If you are true and faithful and you have made covenants with the Lord, you have that power that no man can take from you. Nobody can remove that blessing and that covenant, the power that accompanies it, from you. And that's what we're trying to say, is dedicate sacred times, sacred places, or how does he say it? Sacred times, holy places. Create that in your home to whatever measure you can, and the Lord will manifest himself to you in your desire and your efforts to do so.
And this is kind of the key to unlocking the whole concept that your body is a temple.
Correct.
That what you're given, you take with you. And if you're cast out of your homeland and your home, well, you take the gospel with you and you reestablish it. And, you know, and then we can just continue seeking as Abraham did, that the Lord comes unto us and that he sups with us and we have his presence. He abides with us in our heart and also in our home. And
this is where it started in this dispensation.
All that out of one verse.
Yeah, that's right.
Then we go into verses 6 to 21, which most of it is actually a recap of section 88, which is where the commandment was given to build the temple. And it talks, there's a lot of instruction on why the temple is to be built, and, you know, blessings and instruction on the purpose of the temple and how it is to be used. And in verse 12, we see that it is dedicated and also consecrated. So we see that model, which has been continued, that temples are dedicated to the Lord and also consecrated and set apart. What does it say? Dedicated to thee, that it may be sanctified and consecrated to be holy, and that thy holy presence may be continually in this house. And I was pondering on that a little bit, because obviously we dedicate our homes, which is definitely a teaching mechanism to show that they are meant to be temples. We dedicate them to the Lord, and we don't consecrate our homes. And perhaps that's because it's a little more difficult to truly set them apart from the world 100% as the church is able to do with the temples. But I was pondering on that, and I said, well, maybe we actually do consecrate our homes to the Lord in as much as we live the law of consecration.
Yeah, 100%. Yeah.
And so our ability as to live the law of consecration allows us not only to dedicate our homes, but then to be consecrated, right? Zion individuals.
I think of that as dedicating our homes, but much, much akin to what we actually covenant in the temple. But we need to be thinking and preparing to be willing to consecrate our homes to whatever the case may be. We need to be laying that groundwork and foundation. And so when we're thinking about dedicating and consecrating of our personal homes, we dedicate it to the Lord. It's a house of learning, a house of prayer. We're teaching our children or whatever. If it's just us, we're doing all that we can to strengthen and uplift and invite the Spirit in. And then should the day come, much like the temples, where we are asked to fully consecrate the house to the Lord at that point, in not just the spiritual sense, but the physical sense as well, as the temple is physically consecrated to the Lord, then we should be willing to do as such as well. And that's the way I look at it, is, okay, I've dedicated my home. I haven't formally consecrated it, because to this point, the church has no need of the physical consecration of that home. But spiritually, I'm seeking to try to spiritually consecrate my home as best as I can.
Well, and spiritual consecration means we don't view ourselves as having ownership of the property. It means that we view ourselves as stewards over what the Lord has given us. And when you have that mindset, it takes you from going, me, this is mine, to this is a sacred gift, and I'm going to use it for the purpose.
How do I best utilize it to fulfill the Lord's purposes?
And in our case, we're a home. It's to raise up a family unto the Lord and be a place where the Holy Spirit can dwell and participate in sanctifying the earth.
Yeah.
Through having these holy homes throughout the earth.
Well, and these verses too really outline, as you read them, especially starting like in verse 8 and several verses after, really kind of outlines how should we start modeling or planning what we need to be doing to create our homes as temples.
Yeah.
And it reflects back to section 88. And so that's something we need to study. If President Nelson is saying,
organize yourselves.
Yes. We should start reading what's being given and saying, okay, how do I apply these verses or this statement and now implement that in my home? And that's a process that takes time, but just start focusing on one little saying, mm-hmm. you know, organize. Okay. Is my house organized? No. Let me start with that. Like, let me start. How can I better organize my home? Why? Because the more organized it is, the easier it is for the Spirit to dwell there. Reduce contention, reduce chaos. And I'm preaching to myself here because I need to do that as well, you know?
Yeah. So we were joking because right before we turned the cameras on, I grabbed a sweater and I just threw it over my table back here. I was like, there, that's...
So no one notices.
Cover up the desk on my mess. Like, that's my veil of forgetfulness.
No one will ever know.
But I just pulled out a couple of verses here, but like verse 14, that those that shall worship in this house may be taught words of wisdom out of the best books, that they may seek learning by study and by faith, that may grow up into thee and up in thee and receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. So, I mean, taught wisdom, words of wisdom out of the best books, obviously the scriptures, but that's not limiting us to the scriptures. And that's, I mean, there's so much light and truth that's available to us. And this isn't fulfilled in the temple. There's not a library where we can go and just grab all, you know, books of every kind and study in the temple. This is clearly meant to be fulfilled outside the temple in our homes and throughout our lives. So I think what you're saying is very valid. Like these aspects of this part of the revelation is really teaching us how to take advantage of what we receive in the temple and the discernment of the Spirit to really take that into our life, enhanced with the capacity to seek out light and truth from any and every source that's available. The church is obviously the Lord's source of revealed truth, but there's so much light and truth in the world that we can find around us, whether it be spiritual or even temporal and in sciences or whatever the case may be. We're empowered to learn those things with discernment of how it fits into the gospel.
Well, and that Joseph talked about circumscribing all truth into one whole. President Nelson has kind of made a similar reference lately where we accept truth wherever it is to be found. And so here he's talking about...
Brigham Young was big on that. Like, if it's true, it belongs to the church.
Exactly right. And here he references books, but that's because that was the distribution method of the day for learning, for understanding, for truth, potentially. Today, expand that to whatever the medium, whatever it is, podcasts or songs or movies or books or whatever it may be, use discernment and the power you're given in the temple by those sacred covenants you make to start gaining a knowledge and an understanding of truth that the Lord has everywhere, in all things.
Seek out the best TikTok video.
Well, okay, I don't know. I've never used TikTok. I'm not on that platform. So apparently in China, they use TikTok to do a lot of good things with it. It's just here they dumb it down. So I don't know. But
well, we try to do our YouTube shorts and make some edifying content. So maybe there's
something there.
That they may grow up in thee and receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. Ooh, that phrase, though, right there in verse 15. That's really teaching us what the temple is built for, what's available to us, a fullness of the Holy Ghost. And of course, like if you take it in context, that's saying, how do you receive that fullness of the Holy Ghost? Well, it's by worshiping in the temple and then taking what you're empowered with from the temple into your life and building upon it. Mm. And that's how you receive a fullness of the Holy Ghost. And that's just, it shows how the temple is a continuation of the covenant path that we enter into at baptism. We're baptized, we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, but that doesn't give us full access to the Holy Ghost. We have to develop that. That's receive the Holy Ghost, the charge, that we have to continue growing in Christ and building a relationship with Him, that we can have the fullness of His presence. And the temple, and those covenants that we make, and then as we learn to live those higher and holier laws and apply them, that's how we start receiving a fullness of the Holy Ghost.
Well, this is something we've done in another Gospel Mysteries podcast, talking about, you know, the Holy Ghost and the ministering of angels and that whole thing. But one of the, I don't want to say problems I have, one of the things I really try to focus on people in my ward and people I have influence over, and especially with my children, is the gift of the Holy Ghost received at baptism, obviously, when one enters the kingdom of God. But that gift, when properly used, and as you use it at first, you're not going to fully comprehend it. You're not going to fully understand it. And it takes time and practice to say, okay, how do I use this gift? How do I use the Holy Ghost and that gift pronounced upon me most effectively? As you continue to make these covenants, what are we ultimately saying? Is that you now have access to utilize the Lord's kingdom, not just on this side of the veil, but on the other side of the veil as well. This is the ministering of angels, the gift of the Holy Ghost. Angels speak by what? The power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not limiting it just to that, but what I am suggesting is that receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, when we enter the kingdom of God, now opens the door to say, you now have access to both sides of the veil. As you go to the temple and make additional covenants with the Lord, when you complete that process, you now have access to a fullness of the Holy Ghost, or, in other words, to a fullness of both sides of the veil, the kingdom of God being built on both sides of the veil. That is so profound and so powerful that we tend to just not even think about it. We don't put it in that context. But if you go about thinking, I legitimately have access to call down angels, to commune with the other side of the veil, and to seek help. And I'm not just talking about when the most dire of circumstances is upon us. I'm talking about day-to-day stuff. When you commune with the Lord, you have access to not only angels on this side, but angels on the other side, and you have the full authority through your temple covenants to seek and receive that help. And when we don't think of it in that context, when we don't purposely go to the Lord with that understanding, we limit ourselves. It's not the Lord who does that. We cut ourselves off. But when we understand that through temple covenants, we break down, we thin that veil, and now have access to the kingdom of God on both sides, that truly begins to open your mind's eye to there's a bigger action, bigger play afoot here that we can be a part of and that we can get help and assistance from that we need, honestly. And I think that's one of the things President Nelson is pleading with us to receive is, in the coming days, you will need help, not just from yourself and from those around you physically, but you will need direct influence, help, and assistance from those on the other side of the veil who are there, but we are not fully taking advantage of the services they're capable of rendering in partnership with us. And that's kind of what this is alluding to.
Well, it you're always jumping ahead.
Sorry.
That's exactly what we see.
I should study the outline a little better so I don't jump ahead.
No, it's like you're so inspired, you just go right into it. That's what we see in verse 22, where it's saying, those who come into the temple will be armed with power. What's the power? The power is that we take upon us the name of Christ. Well, don't we do that at baptism? Yes. Don't we do that when we receive the gift of the Holy Ghost? Yes. We also do it in the temple more fully.
Yep.
And taking upon us the name of Christ through covenants, that's how we are armed with power. That is the power of the temple. And that is the power that brings the charge of the ministering of angels. That the ministering angels now have charge over us. They minister to and for whom? Those whom the Lord has chosen. And the purpose of the temple and those sacred ordinances is to enter into that covenant with Christ and be his chosen people. And we choose him, but then he chooses us. And that's the beauty of the covenant relationship. It's two ways. And you know, I think ministering angels, the concept of ministering angels, how that works, the operation of ministering angels in connection with the Holy Ghost and how we can tap into that and truly have access to that through the ordinances and through the keys and gifts that were given in the temple covenants. I mean, I think that should be a topic of study for each and every member of the church that has gone through the temple, because that's power. I mean, it's armed with power. We have we're given authority over all of that, but we can then develop the power that comes with it and the capability to make use of that authority.
This is one of the reasons I think that the one of the changes the brother and the leadership has made in regards to the temple ordinances is that when we go to do proxy vicarious work, they've removed any reference to the individual when it used to say who is dead, and they've removed all that. And people thought that was a really nice change because it reminds us like, well, they're not really dead. They're physical,
alive in spirit.
Yes, alive in spirit. They still exist in a place in which we may not be able to see physically with our eyes, but they still are there. But if we take that another step further, it reminds us that yes, those people are still capable, they're still able, and especially those of us who have righteous ancestry that we come from, that lineage who made and kept sacred covenants, or those of us who have done work for ancestors who have now embraced and accepted the work that has been done on their behalf, there is a powerful army, just as it says here.
Armed
with power. I mean, there's a powerful army on the other side at your disposal, seeking to help you, seeking to reach out and be of an assistance to you. That's part of the call and the charge they have. But we have to recognize and understand the power we have been given to exercise that. And most of the time we forget about it, or we don't have that understanding yet.
Because in the same way that maybe is more obvious to us that the temple ordinances empower us to part the veil, meaning it gives us access, greater access to the Father. But the temple ordinances likewise part the veil for the deceased this way through the veil.
Exactly right.
It empowers them to minister to their posterity, or perhaps unto those whom they love or and have gratitude for. So even if we're doing work for those who are not our ancestors, we still earn their love and gratitude for taking their time and doing work for them. And I mean, that those priesthood keys and that sealing power is what connects both sides of the veil and allows the gathering of Israel and the blessings of God to manifest themselves in its fullness.
It's not a coincidence that when Christ manifests himself in the Book of Mormon to the people at the temple, that who came down with him, what descended with him? Angels, right? Those on the other side of the veil with Christ, part of his kingdom, part of his people, that were able to come down and manifest himself. When Christ was suffering in Gethsemane, what happened? An angel came down and ministered to him. All throughout the scriptures, we receive this witness that there is help and assistance on the other side. Well, why is that not happening today? Brothers and sisters, it is. It is happening today if we understand how to call it down, how to bring it forth.
In fact, it's happening perhaps more than it ever
has. Exactly right. And when President Nelson is seeking to get people to understand the power and authority that you gain by making these covenants in the temple, one of the benefits, one of the ways in which you receive power is that you have the authority now to work with, partner with, and call upon those on both sides of the veil to assist you in the righteous works you are doing, whether that's whatever calling you may have as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, whatever the case may be. You have the authority to seek that assistance from both sides of the veil. And yet we tend to limit our thinking to just those here on this side of the veil. And that's very short-sighted. There's more available to us.
And I think this entire concept, it really speaks to the temple as a symbol for, in verse 23, it says, talks about like great and glorious tidings being brought to the world. And that the temple is a fulfillment of all of the blessings that the prophets have prophesied of in the past.
Yeah.
When they spoke of the last days and the great fulfillment of all the blessings that God has for his children. And, you know, that term, like, glad tidings, we kind of associate with the birth of Christ.
Yeah, that's
what
I'm going to say.
That's a similar language used here with the restoration of the temple, that the same glad tidings, great and glorious tidings that came to the world with Christ, with his birth, it's on the earth again. His presence and his manifestations are on the earth, and he is coming and visiting the earth, how? Through his temples. And it's just amazing that we have the blessing of being part of that and witnessing such great prophecy being fulfilled. And we also see in verses 24 to 33, Joseph goes into a plea for kind of temporal political protection against all the secret combinations that were being put into effect against the church at the time. That he says that no combination of wickedness shall have power to rise up and prevail over thy people. And of course, those secret combinations, those combinations of wickedness, they did have short-term success.
Yeah.
Right? They won some battles, but we definitely see this plea for protection fulfilled in the fact that we're winning the war.
Well, and for those, you know, kind of students of history, so to speak, some people are aware that this idea, although we don't focus on it, we hardly focus on it in the temple anymore, but it used to be more pronounced in the temple, this display and the symbolism of worldly secret combinations, worldly power, you know, societies essentially set up as counterfeit to God and Christ's holy order. The adversary sets up similar counterfeit organizations and societies.
False priesthoods.
Exactly right. And that used to be discussed and illustrated a little bit more in the temple. We've gotten away from that a little bit, but the point stands that
they've condensed it down to philosophies of men mingled with
scripture. 100%, 100%, and that's okay. I don't have a problem with that. It used to be more pronounced. It's not anymore. However, the understanding that there are secret combinations, just as the Book of Mormon teaches us, which is written for our day, that these things exist, and that likely as time goes by, again, why is the power and authority of the temple? Why is the Lord seeking to be as liberal with that as possible and divulge it, basically give it to as many righteous children as possible, because he understands that those secret combinations will by necessity increase as time goes by, as the earth continues to prepare essentially for the day in which Christ will return, kind of the wrapping up scenes, so to speak. These secret combinations will increase and will become more and more prevalent and powerful. But the flip side is, so is the manifestations and the power and authority from the Lord for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear on how to implement it and how to use it in their personal lives.
And then from verses 34 to 42, we get into we start getting into the gathering of Israel. The saints may go forth in power to gather the righteous out of Zion, which is significant because the keys of the gathering of Israel had not been restored yet. Mm. That's another thing that happens in the Kirtland Temple, right, after this dedication. 35 says, let the anointing of thy ministers be sealed upon them with power from on high. So again, a continuation of these kind of prophecy of the ordinances to come to the temples and the ordinances that will start being performed in Kirtland. And then he prays for the blessing of Pentecost, which many at the dedication
experienced
a Pentecostal event. But he prays for like gift of tongues, power and capacities in the ministry for those missionaries that are going to be sent forth. And there's charges and blessings of missionary work in general and the gathering of Israel. And that deliver thou, we beseech thee, O Jehovah, thy servants from the hands of the enemies and cleanse them from their blood. Again, we see parallels to initiatory ordinances and how truly we get access to remission of sins, being cleansed from the blood and sins of this generation. How? Well, through being anointed and entering into the ministry and having an eye single to the glory of God.
That's right.
And actually committing ourselves and consecrating ourselves to the work. And all this is... comes forth through the ordinances, and not just, you know, the ordinances themselves, but the spirit and power that the individuals receive out of those ordinances.
Yeah, the whole idea of being cleansed from the blood and sins of this generation, that through, especially for elders or priesthood bearers, those that have received a special commission with priesthood keys to act on those things, there is an extra burden to say, okay, go out and do. Now, tend to the vineyard. You have the authority and the keys to do such. Be actively engaged, anxiously engaged in the work. And that by doing that, as you said, with that eye single to his glory, we can become free from and cleanse from the blood of this generation. And obviously, whether he knew it or not, whether he had seen, you know, kind of envision already and had an understanding of what was to come in the temple ceremonies and ordinances, this clearly alludes to the same ordinances we make today in the temple and our responsibility to act, to be agents, to be part of the Lord's work and to be about pruning his vineyard, so to speak. And clearly that's part of being cleansed, is being actively engaged in his work.
I think it's interesting too that it's kind of associating the anointings, or essentially the sealing power of the priesthood, with the day of Pentecost and the Pentecostal blessings. And so again, we kind of see that parallel to the fullness of the Holy Ghost being manifested through the temple and the temple ordinances. He talks about the gift of tongues and cloven tongues and interpretation, and which, of course, we see in the New Testament Pentecost experience. It always makes me wonder if there was something more going on at the day of Pentecost
than what's recorded in the New Testament.
Than what's recorded.
Yeah.
If there wasn't.
Well, clearly that was a time when as Christ was going about basically setting up his formal ministry, that there were those who are formally being anointed, formally being set apart and ordained. There was a structure and a formal church being organized, and that the day of Pentecost was probably part of that process and a witness that the Lord's formal ministry is now going forth throughout the earth.
It seems to be a representation of some kind of primitive Christian, first century Christian temple of sorts.
Yeah.
Being in place and having and kind of now that the keys have been turned over to the apostles, that right, these the keys of the gathering of Israel really being in effect.
Yeah.
And
well, we get people asking from time to time regularly. They see the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament, and then even early in the early days of the church, kind of this period, the season of Pentecost that existed, and they do kind of question, why don't we see that happening today? But when you put it in the, its proper context, you realize that it really is there as kind of a witness, as a testimony to truth. The restoration, in our dispensation anyway, is now rolling forth,
yeah.
That the Lord's formal ministry is once again organized, as it was in the New Testament when Christ was returned after his resurrection to come and set up his formal ministry. And so it really is necessary to a point, but is not something that I think was ever meant to be ever continuing, that it was always going to be that day of Pentecost.
The gospel is not meant to operate on signs.
Exactly right, yes.
And it's a wicked generation that seeks signs. Mm-hmm. And Joseph Smith taught that the Lord rarely is going to send like terrestrial angels to communicate or do a work that ordained legal administrators of the priesthood can do on earth.
They do, that's right.
So where, like, why don't we see these things today? We do. But they're being performed and orchestrated by angels on the earth,
yeah,
who have the priesthood.
That's right.
And the keys of the priesthood. And it's just and I would, to some degree, it's actually so commonplace that maybe we're a little numb to it.
Yeah.
I mean, we see right, the blessings of Pentecost and the gifts of tongues and like the great missionary effort being established. Well, we have missionaries around us all the time. We see the fulfillment of this all the time. And it's become commonplace. And so we don't tend to marvel at its greatness and the miraculousness of it, but it's right in front of us. We see the kingdom of God growing by the hundreds of thousands every year.
Yeah, and we do.
How is that not an outpouring of the Spirit?
That is true, because now, you know, it used to be when there were three or four temples announced in conference, that was significant. And now we get 15, and it's like, well, that's how much we get every time now. Like, you just kind of, it's not even a big deal. It's only a big deal now when people are like, oh, that's exactly right. That's a temple where I grew up, you know, or something like that. So that's the big deal. But now it's become so commonplace. This Pentecost, essentially, it really is happening. And maybe I retract my statement previously a little bit. It really has continued just in ways in which we have become desensitized to,
yeah,
where we see this massive outpouring of the,
yeah,
Spirit.
Well, it's interesting because we're taught that we should not be seeking kind of the miraculous as a normal thing.
Mm-hmm.
Like those, you know, the big grand spiritual experiences, those are meant to be the exception. And it's actually, in fact, okay if you never have one of those kind of pillar of light experiences.
Miraculous experiences, right? Yeah.
Because that means you are gifted with the gift of faith already, to be able to recognize and receive the Holy Ghost in its purity.
Well, and those outpourings, it is not a foundation. It does not build a sure foundation.
Mm-mm.
Because how many of the early saints had those massive outpourings of the Spirit, were
signs,
part of Pentecost?
Saw signs.
And they abandoned Joseph when things got hard, and they abandoned the truth. Same thing with, you know, early Christians early on in the church, those who walked and talked with Christ, abandoned him. The miracles, the things that we like to talk about, that is not what builds a sure foundation. It is those daily, small, simple grains of sand, so to speak, or grains of rock that build a sure foundation that is lasting.
Yeah. And I'm not sure how much, how doctrinally sound this opinion is that I'm about to say, but it seems to me that the greatest manifestations often come to those who I've kind of fell the furthest from the truths, whether it's the Alma the Younger or the Paul, or like we have a lot of these experiences that we consider grand and great experiences. Well, they're happening to people who
needed,
who were had fallen into darkness to such a degree that when they have contact with the Spirit, the contrast is so stark that it to them hits them with that level of impact.
Mm-hmm.
And many of us today, where we're born into situations where we're not at that level of darkness, and so we already carry a degree of spirit with us. Even investigators, this can be true, but certainly when we're born into the covenant, born into the church, like we already have a degree of spirit with us from just by virtue of being born in the covenant or being raised by godly parents. So when we come into contact with the spirit and its purity, it's not that stark of a contrast from how we've been living our life or how we were raised.
Yeah.
And that's actually a good thing.
Yeah, it is.
It's a good thing.
It's preparing you to live essentially in the kingdom of God. It's preparing you to live in God's presence. You want to be accustomed to living in holiness, mm-hmm. right? And a lot of times we're only reminded that we have the Spirit with us when something negative happens. We hear somebody say something that is really degrading, or we accidentally see something that's really degrading. All of a sudden, you can feel that Spirit within you kind of withdraw.
Yeah.
Yes, and you're reminded like, oh man, I forgot what it feels like to have, you know, that Spirit kind of step away for a moment. You know, I have a good buddy of mine who works in human trafficking. He's a special agent and was assigned to a task force that works with federal agents to investigate these human trafficking victims. And almost always it's of a sexually explicit nature. And he when he first got into it, especially, he just talked about how difficult it was as a faithful, devout member of the church and covenant keeper of God, how difficult it was to begin an investigation or be given an investigation and have to go through and read certain things and see certain images and be essentially part of a world in which he is so removed.
There's no spirit there.
No, and I could see that the first several months of him being part of this, until he learned how to essentially rely on the Lord and allow the Lord to kind of help strengthen him, because this work needs done. I mean, somebody, and we need righteous men to be a part of this, men and women, to be a part of this work. But you could see how there was a period, a transition where it was really obviously affecting him. And now I can see he's kind of back to where he was. Like he's now really able to allow the Lord to enable him and to strengthen him. But there is that period where you could see you don't realize the level or the amount of the Spirit that is consistently with you until you get kind of exposed to things where the Spirit is totally absent and totally gone. And all of a sudden you're reminded, man, I do live with the Spirit a lot more than maybe I thought or give credit to, you know?
Mm-hmm. And then we have some pleas in verses 43 to 53 for the saints to be delivered from all the terrible things to be poured out upon the wicked in the last days. And goes into some detail here about the terrible things being poured out upon the wicked.
The plagues of the wicked.
But the verse that jumped out to me in 46, enable thy servants to seal up the law and bind up the testimony, that they may be prepared against the day of burning. And to me, what stood out there is just the law of sacrifice. Meaning, terrible things are going to be happening to the earth.
Yeah.
So when he's saying poured out upon the wicked, I mean, that doesn't mean it's only the wicked being affected by the consequences of the iniquity on the earth. There's lots of end times prophecy about what's terrible things that will be happening on the earth, but we can be spared from those things spiritually and enable a service to seal up the law, bind up the testimony. I mean, to me, what immediately comes to my mind when I read that is the law of sacrifice, that we're willing to give and sacrifice all things, even our life if necessary, right, for God and for Jesus Christ. So seal up the law and bind up our testimonies, meaning be true to the end and be faithful to the end, even if that means suffering hard things, terrible things, or even death. We will continue true to our covenants, true to the gospel, true to the restored church, and be part of fulfilling the great prophecies of the building of the kingdom of God on the earth in preparation for the second coming.
Well, and this is important. This is key, actually, to remember, because so much what the Lord is trying to teach us is perspective, having proper perspective, because a lot of times the power and the authority and the blessings that the God is that God is manifesting to us, it doesn't always, often it does, but not always does it take away the temporal or celestial trials and tribulations we're going through. Now, it clearly helps enable us to carry those burdens, to bear those burdens, to walk through those trials and those tribulations, knowing that the Lord and his power and authority are with us. But those trials and tribulations actually are for our good. They do help us. Hard to remember that in the moment, but they are for our good. And we've talked about this several times in the past. But having that perspective and that understanding that too often in the church, it's easy to see that people are discouraged because they believe if I'm righteous, if I'm living and keeping my covenants, that I should be receiving blessings temporally. Now that may happen. And often it's happening in ways we don't fully understand. But that's not the promise that we have. It really doesn't matter. Ask the early apostles. What happened to them? Were they blessed temporally in all things? No. In fact, each of them were eventually killed and done away with. And that's why a great apostasy occurred. But they were all essentially forced to sacrifice themselves and all that they had. It is not the necessary privilege of good, faithful Christians and covenant children of God to be free from trials and tribulations in this world. In fact, it's normally the opposite. The adversary is going to prove us to the Lord. He's going to test us and push us to see, will they be true and faithful in all things? Why? Because the eternal reward is worth all of that and infinitely more. It's worth whatever sacrifice.
Well, that's the example of Job, and nobody likes it.
Nobody likes that example. That's right.
But the Lord allows us to be proved, and that's the purpose why we're here. And sometimes it means that the most faithful get proven the most.
Yeah.
And that's part of the plan.
It is part of the plan.
That's part of the great eternal law of condescension, that the righteous can be proven more so that greater blessings can be dished out to those around them. That means, that's one of the examples of Job, is that at the end, he ended up being facilitating the salvation of his friends through his experience. And they were pretty lousy friends
for many of those verses.
But at the end, right, when and Job had been mostly true and faithful to the end, he was able to facilitate offering sacrifices on their behalf and administering as priest for them, that their remission of sins may be carried up to the Lord. And then, I mean, there's beauty in comprehending those principles, and it's hard to see in real time how what I'm going through now is actually good for me and for others around me. But that's true principle.
It is true, and you have to have faith in that. I can imagine Job's friends somewhere down the line coming back to him and saying, "Remember all those things I was telling you about? Whatever you did to tick the Lord off to make him angry, turns out I need your help, bro. I need you now. Turns out you are in the Lord's favor."
Remember when you went through all that stuff and it benefited me? Good times. Good times. Oh, and then we have the great example of charity here in verse 50. "Have mercy, O Lord, upon the wicked mob."
Those who are willing to repent, please have mercy.
Well, that's a hard one, right?
It is hard. It is hard.
I mean, that's Christ on the cross. Forgive them; they know not what they do.
Yeah,
that's the hard lesson of charity that we have to develop, and that's something that comes little by little.
There are certainly people who have. There was a lady that came to our ward and spoke from the stake level a few weeks back, and she talked about kind of going through that experience. She had a father that she looked up to that thought he walked on water. He was so righteous and people looked up to him and stuff. And it turned out he had some things going on where he actually ended up going to prison for a felony for several years later on in his life. I mean, he was an older man by that point. And she just talked about the process of going through and forgiving him and then starting to rebuild that relationship with him. And applying that grace and that mercy that Christ enables. And as you go through and do that to somebody who is repentant, and he was, and truly sought forgiveness, it also provides an opportunity to heal and to mend in ways that can be so pure and so beautiful. And so offering that charity and that mercy to those that have wronged us, those that have hurt us, it may be difficult, but if we do it right and they do their part correctly, it can certainly provide the most beautiful of circumstances to mend and to heal and to find joy, true joy with others.
Verses 54 to 58 go into more themes on the gathering of Israel and missionary work. And it's a prayer and a petition to the Lord that the governments, the kings and noble ones of the earth, the great ones of the earth, might have their hearts softened. And in addition to the peoples of mm-hmm. those nations to receive the gospel. But I thought it was interesting. The hearts may be softened when thy servants shall go out from thy house, that their prejudices may give way before the truths, that and thy people may obtain favor in the sight of all. It's just interesting that, because, you know, Christ taught that his kingdom was not of this world, mm-hmm. even though it is in the world.
Yeah.
And the success of the missionary program is, in fact, dependent on governments being open to the freedom of religion and allowing us to come in and proselytize. And so, to some degree, like, there is some dependency in like, we do have to play the game in that sense to be able to really fulfill our purposes and missionary efforts. And it's just something interesting to keep in mind that it's something worth praying for, that our political leaders and leaders of the nations and of the world, their hearts need softened, that yeah. that the Lord's work may be done and his will fulfilled kind of globally in these global efforts. And that's something that we can play a small part in through our own prayers and through our own, right? And I think as a people, right, living the gospel and being known as a righteous people, I think just the fame of our standard of living can make an impact as well in softening those hearts, and the example, the Christ-like example that we could, as a people, that we can give to the nations.
Well, we talked earlier about how some of these blessings weren't even necessarily fulfilled immediately for the early saints to behold, but today we can look back now and see how so much of this, especially in regards to the gathering of Israel, is being fulfilled and has already been fulfilled in significant ways. It may have been difficult at that time to see how can we possibly extend the blessings of the gospel all throughout the world based on whatever it was, societal issues, cultural issues, the governments of the world or the monarchies of the world, and the ability to be able to proselytize and get truth out there. But yet we see it has rolled forth to the point in which even today, the relationships that President Nelson has made, the inroads he's made, even to places like in China that culturally as Americans we look at as, you know, the evil, no good government of China, which may be true in many ways, but there are cracks there. There are openings there that are allowing truth and light to enter and funnel in. And 50 years from now, there's a really good chance that people will look back and say, remember when there was a concern about being able to proselytize and teach the gospel to people in a country like China? And it may be the fastest, largest portion of the church growing 50 years from now or 100 years from now. There may be more members there someday than there are anywhere else in the world. What a blessing that would be if that were to happen. But you can start to see the seeds being planted for that thing to just happen in the future.
Yeah.
How great that will be. It was very difficult to see that at that day, but we see this prayer being answered throughout time.
Yeah. And I mean, you know, verse 58 talks about the purpose of the gathering of Israel is to establish Zion, right? To build a holy city to thy name. And of course, today we understand that gathering, the building of Zion, is happening outwards in. It's mm-hmm. happening. We're building the stakes first, and then we're with the goal to arrive at the center place,
right,
which, you know, they thought it would happen center out.
Mm-hmm.
That was the initial plan. but the Lord had other plans.
Well, maybe it was supposed to happen that way, but because of things that happened.
It would have been ideal.
Yeah. It just wasn't meant to be.
Yeah. But we're, you know, the stakes of Zion are being established all over. And I think the next section ties into what you were just saying, how it was probably hard for them to truly grasp how this was going to be fulfilled, mm-hmm. how the gospel was real, how the nation, all the nations were going to open up the doors for the gospel to be spread and for the success that needed to happen to happen. Well, we talk about, the next section talks about that the Jews and the Lamanites and all of Israel be redeemed. I mean, that's another area where it was probably hard for them to visualize how is that going to happen, right? How are the Jews going to be redeemed back to their homeland? Like that seemed like an impossible task. Well, we're living in a time where that's been fulfilled.
Yeah.
It has happened. And, right, the missionaries went out from Nauvoo to dedicate the land of Jerusalem for this purpose, for that the Jews may be gathered back to their lands. And we live, you know, that they, I'm sure, had no idea how this was going to happen. They just knew it had to. They knew the prophecies. They knew it had to happen. And it did. The Lamanites, right, coming and being redeemed. Well, we're seeing the biggest growth of the church, right, in Central and South America. It, you know, both Mexico and Brazil, like, on track to, right, there's more members now, like, out of the United States than in the United States. Like, we see these things happening in our day. Like, we're seeing the fulfillments of all these things that were just dreams.
Mm-hmm.
And they were acting on faith from the prophecies then. But, like, we're so blessed to be able to, like, to see these prophecies fulfilled.
That last one, all 12 tribes having been identified by patriarchs, really interesting that President Nelson specifically mentioned that. Because, again, it's another witness that essentially the gathering, it's not like we're out there looking for another lost tribe. Like, well, we've got 11 of the 12. Technically, we've got all 12. Now it's just
we've met the minimum requirements. Like, we've gathered.
Got the baseline. We've only got one of certain tribes, but we've got one. But this concept, this idea that all 12 have been gathered back in, we want to branch out and add to it, build to it. But technically, that has happened. It has been fulfilled. And now
we're just building on it.
It's just a matter of time now until the day that has been prophesied will come when Christ will usher in the millennial reign.
And towards going to the end now of the revelation of the dedicatory prayer, we start to see again, we get back to a lot more symbolism to the ordinances that will be forthcoming through the temples. Remember all thy church, O Lord, with all their families. Just a beautiful petition.
Yep. Sealing covenant.
And I think also leads to just the prayers that will be performed at the temples going forward. That our garments may be pure, that we may be clothed upon with robes of righteousness, crowns of glory upon our heads, reap eternal joy for all our sufferings. I mean, clearly we're just seeing symbolism of ceremonial clothes that is representative of the blessings that will come forth from temple ordinances and those and the sealing powers that are going to be restored through this temple. Oh, hear us, Lord. Accept this church. Put upon it thy name. Help us by the power of thy spirit that we may mingle our voices with those bright, shining seraphs around thy throne, with acclamations of praise, singing Hosanna to God and the Lamb. I mean, just the spirit of restoration and I mean, the truly symbols and the spirit of the endowment coming forth, even in Kirtland, right? We typically associate the endowment with Nauvoo and that temple, but you can see that the restoration of these temple ordinances were in place, like from Kirtland, as early as Kirtland. They still had to go through Missouri and get to Nauvoo and build that temple for these things to truly be restored and available more generally, to the population of the church. But you can see, for those who have eyes to see, you can look at the symbols and the language of this prayer and see that those ordinances were already set to come forth.
Well, it does make me think that much of the not only the covenants, but the ceremonies surrounding those covenants, Joseph probably had in his mind's eye already an idea of what that was going to look like, and had probably seen examples of it or kind of been taught in the way in which the Lord was wanting this to be set up. And he was probably way ahead of that understanding than obviously the rest of the saints. And it does make me think, the prophet and the apostles today, they probably are going through a similar process where they really do see much of what the Lord is wanting here in the coming years and in the future, and we're just trying to catch up.
Yeah.
They're kind of waiting on us to be ready for it.
It's so clear.
Yeah.
Like, you can see when President Nelson is like, the greatest manifestations are yet to come. It's like, yeah, you could see the twinkle in his eye when he's like, I know it's coming.
Yeah. I'm well aware.
We just got to get there.
Whether or not I'm here for it, I can't tell you that, but, yeah, but I know it's coming.
Like, they have plans in place. They probably have like 2-year, 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plans in place. Like,
right,
where they're just, things have to go forward, things have to happen in order. They can look forward with joy and anticipation with the visions that they have.
Yeah.
And the seership that they have for those things, but it can't come to pass until the time is correct. Mm-hmm. And the Lord's time is upon us. Oh, but I want to know. I want to know what they're planning.
You have access to those secret plans.
And to be a fly on the wall. And okay, to wrap this up, verse 80 here. Let these thine anointed ones be clothed with salvation, and thy saints shout aloud for joy. Amen and amen. And I just think this is significant, because what does the temple represent? Well, it represents the elect being selected out of the world and chosen by Christ. The fullness of the temple, the fullness of the Melchizedek priesthood, is to be anointed king and queen, priest and priestess to the Most High God. And that's only available through temples. That is the Lord's way of administering those sacred ordinances to his children. And, you know, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. Well, what does Christ mean? It means anointed. Jesus is the Father's anointed. And what does he then offer the faithful, those his followers? Well, that they may share in his anointing.
Yeah.
That they may be partakers and joint heirs with him in what he receives from the Father. So I just had the thought here that let these thine anointed ones. So he's referring to those who are anointed in the temples to go forth as true disciples of Christ and legal administrators in his priesthood. Well, that's us. That's any and all of us that choose to enter into that covenant path and build that relationship with him. And my thought was, like, to be Christian, like, knowing that the root word of Christ is anointed, to be Christian means to be the Lord's anointed. It means to share in Christ's anointed and to be his anointed. So it's just something to ponder, and it's a very powerful and beautiful concept. But to be Christian means to share in his anointing and to go and enter into those covenants and receive those ordinances and receive his anointing through the hands of his legal priesthood administrators, his apostles on the earth. That's the fullness of the Lord's blessing and what he has made available for those that love him. And I just think that's so powerful. And to kind of end on that thought of the salvation and the joy of the gospel being made available to whom? To his anointed. Like, that's what we need to be seeking in our lives. And that's who we need to become and view ourselves as. And that should we should embody that concept of being his, Jesus is anointed on the earth in how we organize and live our lives.
There's so much about the temple that gets misinterpreted as being exclusionary or setting some up as exceptional and everyone else as the rest. And that is clearly not the intent nor the desire that the Lord has for his children. The Lord seeks for all of his children to be anointed. If all today in the world were anointed, that would not diminish nor demean any. In fact, it would certainly mean that greater work and greater manifestations.
Best case scenario.
Yes, that's exactly what that's exactly what we seek. And so I feel inspired, and this is strange to say this, but for all who might hear this, for all Christians, for all children of God, come and do what is necessary to be anointed by Christ himself, set apart from the world, to be a legal administrator crowned with his glory. That's available to all of us. And we do not seek to hoard or to hold on to that exclusively for ourselves. We want all to come and partake. And if you really pay attention to what leadership in the church, what the brethren seek, it's not just for us in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They truly have a desire and a real sense of urgency for all of God's children to come, be anointed, take that throne, those robes of righteousness upon you, and allow him to enable and magnify you in ways that you cannot comprehend without that anointing placed upon you. It is not meant for the few. It is meant for all who will repent, humble themselves, and accept his legal administrators on the earth as his anointed. Any and all can come and receive and partake of his feast without price. And I testify of him and his glory in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.